Here are three vivid images from the first three sermons on Nehemiah before Judah started rebuilding Jerusalem's walls. We saw first Nehemiah, presumably on his knees, fasting and praying in Susa, the capital of Persia. That was Nehemiah 1. Second, we heard Nehemiah's ejaculatory prayer in the palace before Artaxerxes, the Medo-Persian emperor, in the first half of chapter 2. And then third, we watched Nehemiah's night ride around the outside of Jerusalem's demolished walls in the second half of Nehemiah 2. Now here are three key words summarizing the next three sermons which deal with the start of the work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. The first word is topography, the natural and man-made features of the construction area, the city of Jerusalem. Second, we have cooperation. All the people working together in the Lord's service. Wonderful. And then third, the key word is mockery. Sanballat and Tobiah deriding the Jews and their work of rebuilding the wall. We looked at that last week in the opening six verses of Nehemiah 4. Now what then is it, beloved, that unites Nehemiah 4, verses 7 through 23, our fairly long text this morning? Well, here, the enemy is no longer merely mocking, but they are actively plotting to attack Jerusalem. And so God's people in our text have to respond to different hostile situations. In verses 7 through 10, it's the enemy's conspiracy. They are planning an offensive against us. In verses 11 through 15, it's the enemy's secrecy. They are planning a clandestine attack on us. And in verses 16 through 23, the enemy's hostilities have eased off a bit, but the threat of attack still remains. This sort of thing, beloved, is always difficult for the Church of Jesus Christ. We're dealing with God's enemies attacking the people of God in various ways, whether it's persecution or infiltration or subversion. And then they change their tactics or their methods or their approach. And each time the church must work out how to respond to these changing circumstances. How do you respond biblically and appropriately? And how do you respond without, on the one hand, panicking and losing your nerve, and on the other hand, easing off and letting down your guard? Because either way, you're going to lose. Let's consider then this morning defending the walls of Jerusalem. Even defending these walls as the walls are still going up. Defending the walls of Jerusalem by watching and praying, verses 7 through 10, that's the first phase. By information and dedication, verses 11 through 15, that's the second phase. And then by sword and trowel, verses 16 through 23, the third phase. Defending the walls of Jerusalem by watching and praying, by information and dedication, and by sword and trowel. The text begins with the enemies of the church raging. They had heard, rightly too, that the breaches or holes in Jerusalem's walls were filled. That the wall now reached around the whole city to about half of its full height, and they were furious. And this, mind you, was a greater rage than that they expressed earlier during last week's sermon and text. When the Jews merely started building the wall, we read that the number one or chief enemy, Sanballat, was wroth. Chapter 4, verse 1. But now that the wall is half built, we read that all of the enemies, all of them, were very wroth. And there's a sense in which it's always good to have your enemy angry. Does them no harm. What was it then that angered them? Well, it wasn't that the Jews were wicked neighbors who were doing all sorts of evil things. They weren't. They were angry because they hated the people of God and their witness to the truth of Jesus Christ. And they couldn't stand to see these people work for their covenant God. And they couldn't stand to see them prospering in the Lord's service. And it drove them up the wall. And now that this work was progressing, much to their chagrin, they had to take the Church of Christ more seriously. They can no longer just mock them. Earlier, last week's sermon, they thought that basically the church was finished. That there was no way that they'd ever be able to rebuild Jerusalem's walls. So they just mocked them. Remember, they said these feeble, feeling, withering Jews, I mean, they've no power of themselves. They can't sacrifice to God so that he'll favor them and help them. They haven't the power to do this. Do they think they can finish a big task like this in a day or two? Because that's all they'll last. And there's all sorts of rubbish there. They haven't got enough building materials. I'm just summarizing, mind you, chapter 4, verse 2. And humanly speaking, if these enemies of the church had attacked the Jews during these early days, they would probably have been successful. But they saw no need. This thing's going to fall all by itself without us attacking them. And there is a time, going back especially a couple of decades, when we were very small and weak. And perhaps those who were opposed to this cause, the cause we represent, didn't really see any need to bother with us. We just mock them, just laugh at them. This whole thing is going to come to nothing anyway. These people are merely wasting their time. And then now that the witness has increased, and who's to say, is the wall half up, as here, or quarter up, or three quarters up? Who knows? Then probably people will take us more seriously. Here we are with Israel when they just started. Their enemies mocked. Now that the wall is half up, then they realize they're facing a church with a bit more clout, and Judah's enemies plan to fight her. And this passage of God's word, beloved, would indicate to us that we ought to be more careful and more on our guard. Or as the passage itself teaches us, we've got to watch and pray. And here we notice the power of Judah's enemies. Last week, we read about Sanballat and Tobiah, and then the army of Samaria, the audience for the wisecracks of these two men. Well, now we've got Sanballat and Tobiah again, these two individual leaders, and presumably the army of Samaria too, that's to the north of Judah. But on top of this, we've got three more enemies and armies. We have the Arabians to the south, and Geshem, mentioned earlier, Geshem was an Arabian. And we have the Ammonites, and Tobiah was an Ammonite. And we have the Ashdodites, because now the Philistines are basically called Ashdodites in history, because Ashdod has now become the most prominent of the Pentapolis, the five cities. So here we have, in today's text, four nations on all four sides. The Samaritans in the north, Arabians in the south, to the west, the Ashdodites or Philistines, and to the east, the Ammonites. And that's not a comfortable way to be if you've got enemies all around you. We notice also the unity of these enemies. They are united in their hatred of God's church. They were very wroth, therefore, that the walls were going up. They were united in their plans against God's church. They conspired, all of them, together, says the text, laying it on thick. And they were united, therefore, in the battle, because that's what they were working towards. They conspired, all of them together, to come and fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. So what did Jerusalem do? Because they must have heard about these plans that were being forged against them. Maybe they sang the 83rd Psalm. Because here and in our families, that's what people do. You're in a situation, you say, well, I know the very Psalm that deals with that. Certainly, the Jews prayed along the lines of the 83rd Psalm. And besides praying, the people of God watched. They posted guards, and they posted guards night and day. We read about the evil planning of the wicked here in Nehemiah 4, verses 7 and 8. And verse 9 says, nevertheless, we, that's Nehemiah and all the people of God in Judah, nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our covenant God, and we set a watch against them day and night because of them. And today, the church, and indeed each individual Christian, is to watch and pray for the defense of the church, the Catholic or universal church, and the local church. And the prayers go along these lines. Lord God of heaven, preserve and defend thy church. Keep us safe in thy royal care by maintaining the three marks of a church: preaching, sacraments, church discipline according to the word of God, by keeping out our enemies, by thwarting all the plans of the ungodly, and so fulfilling the promise of Jesus Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. And we think of the cross of our Savior, his atoning sacrifice, as obtaining for us forgiveness righteousness with God, sanctification and eternal life for all the members of the elect church. And the cross of Jesus Christ also issues in the sure preservation and keeping of the whole body of Jesus, the church. We pray and we watch, and we watch out for false doctrine and for foolish talk that merely raises disputes and tempers, for corrupting influences, and for loose worldly living. This passage, like many others, teaches us that the watching and the praying need to be done together, so that we don't only pray and we don't only watch. We both watch and pray. That's what Israel does here, and this is exactly what Christ commands us in the Gospels: watch and pray. Pray to me, says our God, and be vigilant. And it is churches, and for that matter, individual believers, churches and believers, they stumble and fall when they cease to watch and pray. And by God's grace, we don't want that to happen in your life or in this church. And so we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, Psalm 122, and we guard her walls day and night, says verse 9. Are you doing this? You ought to do this. You must do this. This is the way God keeps us in the way of prayer and watching. And then a new problem arose for the church: discouragement within the camp. And you can easily see how this arose. The laborers, they're working hard day after day, and when you work hard, you get tired. And then there was the mockery and the threat of attack. We've got enemies on all sides. They're laughing at us, and they're out to get us. And some people had to be taken off the rebuilding teams and assigned as watchmen. And then these people are working night shifts. And of course, this leaves more work for everybody else to do. You've got your crew, and some of them are now off on the walls looking out for the enemy. And weary people are especially likely to get unnerved when they face hostility, and also disheartened. And this is exactly what Nehemiah says happened. And it was the men who were bearing the brunt of the work who especially got tired. Verse 10, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed and failing. The guys who would go down outside the walls, pick up these stones, and then bring them uphill again for the other team to lay upon the wall. And after a while, these guys get tired. And then other people saw it too. Verse 10, Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed. And this was widespread. Judah said, that is, the whole community of the people, not all of them head for head now, but at the very least, many or most of them. And then the rubbish got a mention too, and not an honorable one. There is much rubbish. We're going out there and there's all this rubble and trash. And you have to clear it away, and then you're carrying these weights uphill, and you're tripping over this stuff. It's been 150 years almost since these walls have been knocked down by Nebuchadnezzar's forces, and there's a lot of rubbish lying there. Just think of all the rubbish, theological rubbish, ecclesiastical rubbish, that had to be cleared away at the time of the Reformation. Many centuries of rubbish. There is much rubbish. Sure sums up that situation. And the conclusion of this sort of talk, here's Judah, the strength of the bearers of burdens decayed, our strongest men, they're getting tired, and there's all this rubbish. And the conclusion is, so that we are not able to build the wall. We can't do it. May as well quit. We're not able. And that's a word which did not come from faith in the heart. Because faith in the heart says regarding God's work that he commands you to do, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. But here you've got people, and then they're saying it to one another, we can't do it. We're not able. And this can easily happen in a congregation when you get the main workers tired, the guys that were who are doing the heavy lifting, and then hearts sink and fail, and then people see it, and everybody's discouraged, and the discouragement spreads, and that's what people are talking about in the narthex and in the car park. It's just terrible. There's nothing but doom and gloom. And if you get people discouraged, that's actually worse than having people laugh at you. And really, the mockery is designed to make you discouraged. But Nehemiah and the other leaders, they got the people going again. They said in verse 10, we're not able to build the wall. And the book just doesn't end there. You know, this chapter 4, verse 10, people said, we're not able to build the wall. And the leaders in Nehemiah said, yeah, you're dead right. Let's pack up and go home. There's a whole another 8 or 9 chapters. And there's lots more building going to take place. The leaders got them going again. And this is what every church needs. People who encourage in the service of the Lord and set a good example. At the minute, things are relatively smooth, good. But no doubt, difficult times, hard times will come. And then especially, you need people to press on and stop saying nonsense like, we're not able to build. Don't say stuff like that. It's not true. It doesn't serve any good purpose at all. Sanballat and his ungodly associates continue their scheming. Verse 11, our adversary said, they, that is the Jews, shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. Now here we note the secrecy. They were secretive. In forming their plans, and now we see the secrecy in sneaking up to the walls. We see their cruelty. We will slay them. That's what they want to do. We want to kill them, put them to death, and take no prisoners. This is the sort of enemy you're dealing with. And we note also their objective, because those other things are just means to an end. The objective is to cause the work to cease. So here you have secrecy in the service of slaughter to stop the building of the walls. That's the end game. We don't like you building Jerusalem, and here particularly building the walls. And we want that to cease. And we ought also to notice their pride. What does James 4 say? Ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But the enemies of the church say, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. Lord willing, add that bit. Lord, only you can't add that bit, because God isn't going to will the destruction of his people and the wiping out of his church like that. And their mistake, therefore, as well as their general sin, was that they left the Lord out of their calculations. We are going to do this. No, but there's a promise to preserve these people. God is going to protect his own. And our passage teaches us that the defense of the walls of Jerusalem in this instance depended on information. Verse 12, it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them, that is the enemies on all four sides, the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. So the secret plan became known in God's good providence towards his church. These Jews who lived near to the enemies came to Nehemiah and the people in Jerusalem, and they told them what the adversaries were up to. Imagine what would have happened if Nehemiah and the Jews in Jerusalem hadn't listened. No, they wouldn't do that. You've probably got that all wrong. Sanballat's a right fella. He wouldn't stoop to such depths as that. Well, then God's people in Jerusalem would have been relatively unguarded, and then they would have been slaughtered, and the church would have fallen. But Nehemiah and the people in Jerusalem listened, and they had good reason to listen. These were Jews who were bringing the report. That is, they were professing church members. There were a good number of witnesses to what the enemy is up to. I've seen Ammonite forces mustering over here, and in comes another guy and says, well, there's a lot of activity on our side, our western side. It looks like the Philistines are moving in. We live close to these people. We see what they're up to. All these witnesses corroborated each other. And their report, the English, it reads very unevenly. From all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. It's like a breathless report, just firing out words, not even terribly coherent, because the people are expressing what's in their heart in sort of a jumbled out way. In fact, we even read that there were repeated reports. They said unto us 10 times. And this teaches us that church leaders today need to listen to genuine concerns from the members about false doctrine or sinful living in the church, especially if these are godly people, and there's a number of them, and they're in a position to know what is going on, and there's agreement within them. The stories corroborate, and these are people not wanting to start a row or slander other people in the church, but they're saying it because they have a godly concern for the body and for their brothers and sisters. And this sort of thing is necessary because the enemies of the church, this is invariably how they work, especially at the start till they gain power, they use secrecy and stealth. Verse 11, they're not going to know, they're not going to see until we come in the midst among them and cause the work of God to cease. And this is exactly how the New Testament describes false teachers. There are certain men, Jude 4 says, there are certain men crept in unawares. pretending to be Christians. We believe the same thing as you. Sneaky. And the false teacher is crafty and subtle because he's a follower of his master, who is the great snake, the devil, who's a liar from the beginning. And therefore they're hard to detect, and therefore they're hard to discipline. And so Nehemiah rallies the troops by calling them to fresh dedication to the Lord. He summons the nobles and the rulers and the rest of the people, and he tells them, "Be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible." Don't focus merely on them and their might, but think of the awesome power of Almighty God. And this is a standing cry in the scriptures, akin to Moses' words to Joshua or David's to Solomon. Be strong and of a good courage by thinking about the majesty of the God whom we serve. The rulers, the nobles need to focus on this, and everybody else in the church. Dedicate yourselves to the Lord, and so keep on with the work. And you also ought to be dedicated, and the text lays great emphasis upon this, you ought to be dedicated too to the interests of your own family. Verse 13 says that Nehemiah positioned the people after their families. Small families and especially extended families. And then in verse 14, the exhortation says, "Fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses." It's similar to the famous words of Oliver Cromwell to his Ironsides: "Trust in God," verse 14, "and keep your powder dry. Rely upon the Lord." And now you're going to have to fight and make sure that when it comes to the fighting — they didn't have guns back then — but that your powder isn't wet, because then it won't shoot the wee ball to kill your enemy. You need to do both. And you've got to think of this. You've got to think of this, because this serves the defense of your own brethren and sisters and family. And everyone in the church ought to understand that the battle for the church and her walls is a battle for your own family. And you battle for your own family in various ways and various spheres, but the defense of the church is for the good of your family. We believe that the Reformed faith of Scripture, summed in our three forms of unity and taught here in this Christian church, is the true and complete doctrine of salvation, as the form for public confession of faith has it. And this is what your children and your children's children need more than anything else. Nothing is more important to you and your children. Because God will say on the last day through Jesus Christ, "What did you believe? How did you fight? Did you serve me?" "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and seek it first for your children too." And this is part of the motivation of Christians in the church and in the building of her walls. And if you think, even for a moment, that this is too strong, I remind you that this is what Nehemiah did here. This is his exhortation. "Fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses," because if the church falls, what is going to happen spiritually to your family, to your children? Spiritually, they're going to be devastated. It will be like, and even worse, it'll be like the walls being breached and the enemy coming in and bayoneting them to death. Yeah, I see what you mean. I've got to get building that wall, and I've got to be on my guard. Yeah. Nehemiah's words here are an example for the instruction of Christian ministers today, and they present the calling of all believers: fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. Two more points here, beloved. Cessation and location. The first one, cessation. At this point, this second phase in the battle with the enemies outside, at this point, the danger is actually so great that the work on constructing the wall itself stopped. And you say, well, how do we know this? Well, verse 15 tells us that the work on the wall had to resume. So there was no cessation of work on the wall after the conspiracy of verses 7 through 10. But when things progressed to the point that we have many earnest reports from Jews all around that there's an impending attack from our enemies, well, then we muster. And then, having ceased the work temporarily and with a view to its resuming when hostilities slacken somewhat, then we read of the location of the forces. Where are you going to put your troops? Well, you're going to put them, if you're wise, in such a situation, where Nehemiah put them. You put them in the weakest places, where the wall is lowest and lowest for a stretch. Verse 13, therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall. And, though this might not seem to be correct, you're going to put them in the most visible places. I'll explain why in a minute. Verse 13 says, therefore I positioned them in the lower places behind the wall and on the higher places. I set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. Why on the higher places and the open places and where they can be seen? Well, also, I'll mention this too, obviously that's going to be a stronger position for the defenders. You could see and shoot down on the enemy and shoot further. But in these high open areas, you can be most easily seen by the enemy. And Nehemiah wanted the enemy to see them. He wanted to see them amassed, all of them lining up, and well armed, so that they would realize that their plans of a secret attack were known by God's people, that word had got out, that they'd lost the advantage of surprise. Deliberately put them up there. And then the enemy outside the walls, or if scouts say, they've gotten wind of what we're up to. Verse 15, it came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught. It wasn't just clever Jews and the people were right to listen to them when the walls. It was an act of God that we returned all of us to the wall, everyone unto his work. Because the enemy now said, well, there's not much point attacking. We've lost the element of surprise. Ah, yes. And with the resumption of the work on rebuilding the wall, we read actually more about the armaments. Nehemiah's servants are mentioned first. And Nehemiah did have servants because he was a governor. He had men under him. immediately under him. Verse 16, it came to pass from that time forth, for this evidently wasn't the case prior to this point, that the half of my servants wrought in the work. So now they're laying brick, plastering. And the other half of them held both the spears and the shields. Those two go together, spear, shield. And the bows and the habergeons. This is armor. If you need to fight with a bow, you need both hands. Then you need armor. You can't hold up a shield. And then doubtless, you have half of them are building, Nehemiah's personal servants, half of them building, half of them standing fully armed, ready to fight. And doubtless, that they would alternate. Okay, you've been building, now we'll switch them over, because you can rest when you're holding your spear. And the idea of this being mentioned here in verse 16 is, here's the example. Even Nehemiah's men, they're involved in it. They're building. They're ready to fight. And with regard to the people of Judah and their armaments, it says, they that bear burdens with those that laded, so the loading and the bearing of burdens, everyone with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. So let's say you're carrying something, you've got a big boulder here. Well, I'll do it with left hand because I'm right hand. You hold that boulder close, and then you've got a weapon in your right hand. Because these are the people who are making forays outside the walls and down the hill. And then they're particularly vulnerable. They need at least one hand available for fighting. Verse 18 continues that the builders, the people who are on the wall, being served by the people who are carrying the burdens, the builders, everyone had his sword girded by his side in its sheath or scabbard, and so builded. Because the builder, he needs both his hands free. He's got to lift it in place, then he has to slap on some mortar, but he needs to be armed, so he has his scabbard. And hence we have the third point of this sermon: defending the walls of Jerusalem by sword and trowel. And some of you may recognize that phrase, sword and trowel, as the magazine of Spurgeon and his tabernacle in London. And it's a clever name for a magazine. Sword, because you've got to fight the church's battles. And trowel, because you're building the walls of Jerusalem. And the church's work employs both. You have to fight with the sword of the Spirit, and you have to build the church. You're focusing on the enemy out there that you need to repulse, and then you need to build up the church from within and strengthen her walls. The armaments. The passage lays great emphasis on armaments. And it also talks about the alarm. Nehemiah, we're told, he's moving around, overseeing and encouraging people. But Nehemiah is flanked by a trumpeter with a shofar, that is a ram's horn. And he explains his reasoning to the other leaders and to the people. Look, there's a great distance between us. The circumference of the walls is maybe up to 2 kilometers. And you're down there and you're quite a ways from us. So we need a trumpet to communicate with you. And when that trumpet sounds, everyone has to muster and run to the sound of the trumpet to fight. And God is with us because we are engaged, if attacked, in a holy war. He that sounded the trumpet was by me, Nehemiah writes. And I said to the nobles, verse 19, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large. It's extensive. So we are separated upon the wall, one far from another. In what place, therefore, ye hear the sound of the trumpet, the ram's horn, resort ye thither unto us. Our God shall fight for us. So here we have armaments with the people who are bringing the burdens and the people who are working on the wall, and the alarm, and all of the bases were covered. The military preparations are made, and the morale is high again, and Nehemiah is exercising godly leadership. Three final things, beloved, to conclude this chapter. Notice that these laborers worked all day, literally from dawn to dusk. Verse 21, so we labored in the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning, the screck of dawn, till the stars appeared. That's when it's dark, and you can see the stars up there, you know. It's pretty dark when the stars appeared. And then you really have to call it off. It's just too dark to work. So they're working all day. That's a good example. Working all day. And then secondly, these laborers, the ones who are from out of town, so to speak, they also, from this point on, spent the night in Jerusalem. They didn't go home at night and return early the next morning. They spent the night in Jerusalem. And this reduced the risk of their being attacked on that journey to and fro. And this enabled, of course, a longer working day. You didn't have to waste time journeying in and out. And then this also served as an additional defense, because if they were attacked at night, then these guys, the out-of-towners, can be roused and used to defend the city from its enemies. Verse 22, likewise, at the same time, said I unto the people, let everyone with his servant lodge within Jerusalem. Everyone, not just the people who lived in Jerusalem, but the people from the outlying towns and villages, so that in the night they may be a guard to us and labor on the day. And then you think, boy, this is working all day and all night, and now everybody's living in the city. And then, just to round off the picture, the text tells us that many people, if not all, slept with their clothes on. They didn't take off their wear and put on their pajamas. They slept with their working clothes on. And the idea was that they'd be ready at the sound of the bugle to fight immediately. Verse 23, neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which follow me, none of us put off our clothes. And you say, well, didn't they ever wash? But saving that everyone put them off for washing. The wall keeps going up, despite the opposition. And next week, Lord willing, next week we'll actually consider an even worse threat to the going up of the walls. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. May it find an answer within our hearts so that we're not left cold or indifferent. Stir us up, Lord God, by thy Spirit. Humble us too under thy mighty hand, and use us, Lord God, as servants, worthless in ourselves, to serve Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.